So, Rollo, if I grab this, I'll put it like that. That's good. And we've got some... That's good. I'm just... Roscoe, you must wave to me before the end, okay, just so that I finish the right time, okay, just after eight. Well, it's great to be here. Well done in getting here. And no doubt there'll be there are others coming. It's been just a lot of fun over the years to study scripture with Rollo, and I may say a little bit more about this during the course of the sessions, but I've been hearing over the years about David's tent and what's been happening, and it's been thrilling to plot the development. And actually, I've decided to build the three talks that we have, these three mornings, on not one, but actually 2 Samuel, chapter 6, and I'm going to read it in a moment. But you might like to be just getting ready for it. And I've chosen for the key verses 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 17, which you will immediately realize, thanks very much, Harry. This will do me a lot of good. And they apply directly. It says this: David danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And then verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. So let me explain where we're going. The first talk today, I'm going to look at the foundation of worship, and the title that I've given is Worship First. And we'll look at that. And then tomorrow, we having laid a foundation, we look at an exceptionally exciting subject of the journey of worship, where we go in worship. And I believe this is a topic which needs to be explained and taught on widely. It is massively important. That's tomorrow. And then the last talk, Sunday morning, the power of worship, the results of worship. So that's where we're going. That's the perspective that we're in. Now, when God started dealing with men and women, he chose a guy called Abe and said, hey, let's make a covenant. And that was the beginning. God made a covenant with Abraham. The people at that time used to enter into covenants with each other. We, to a certain extent, we do today. Marriage would be the obvious example. But it was a big thing between tribes and individuals. And it was a very sophisticated system for doing this. We're between human beings. And God comes along and says, right, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. Or actually, sorry, with Abram. And Abram, he believed God. And God said, through what I'm going to do, all the nations of the earth, the entire human race, is going to be blessed. Abraham became a covenant partner, and the terms of the covenant was this, that everything you have is mine, and everything I have is yours. And so they possessed each other's belongings. And if you imagine what that means with God, that's pretty big stuff. You enter into a covenant with God, the repercussions are massive, really massive. And one of the things God did was he said, look, I'm going to take one of the letters in my name and put it in yours. So he took the letter H out of the name Yahweh, and he put it to Abraham, and it became Abraham. And the name changed from father of many to father of many nations. And it was a prophetic time. And every time his wife called him and said, the dinner's ready, Abraham, there was a little reminder of that promise, which was going to be fulfilled one day. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That happened. That was, roughly speaking, around 2,000 years before Christ. And then nothing much happened for about 500 years. There was a few things happening, but not that much. Then along came Moses, and God dramatically saved Abraham's much larger family by now out of Egypt. This was around about 1,500 years before Christ, possibly 1,200 years. It's not easy to get that right. Now, I'm afraid that Louis Armstrong got it wrong when he sang that song, Let My People Go. Because God didn't say that. What God actually said was, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, that they may worship me. And that last bit got left out of the song. That's, of course, the important bit. That's why worship is first, and that's what we're looking at today. Exodus describes the movement from slavery at the beginning. It's an amazing book. Actually, incidentally, we're studying it at the moment, but it's a different thing. Back at home, that is. We move from slavery at the beginning of the book right the way through to worship of God at the end. From the service of Pharaoh to the worship of God, from Israel's forced construction of Pharaoh's buildings to glad and obedient offering of themselves for the building of worship for God. And Exodus tells the story of how God formed the covenant with Israel and basically extended the Abrahamic covenant and developed it very substantially. So there are 10 commandments, there are social and religious laws, there's a long section about how to build the tabernacle. And if you've read the second half of Exodus, but it's all, you've got 7 chapters on how to build the tabernacle. Lots and lots and lots of detail. And the detail is important because it keeps people from worshipping in the wrong way. And then there was the sort of big flop and big debacle with the golden calf. And while God was giving Moses the instructions on the mountain, the people were saying, oh, we're taking everything into their own hands. And almost everything about the golden calf is the opposite of what God gave Moses on the mountain. If we had much more time, we'd look into it. It's fascinating. And then there is another 6 chapters detailing how they actually put it together. Huge. I mean, 13 chapters just on this, and in this epic story of Exodus, nearly half the book is on it, and it shows the priority of worship. It's really hard work reading it. The tabernacle is built, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table, the priestly garments, and lots of other things. And it's all about a system of sacrifices. Now, you may ask, you may have already thought this, why today, when we're at David's tent, are we not sacrificing bulls and lambs and rams and pigeons and a whole lot of other things? There was a fire here last night. At least I can see it was, I wasn't around, I'd tucked up in bed, but I saw it that they were starting it. But one of the things that didn't happen was a whole lot of sacrifices like that. Now, why? Well, that was the first part. It was the first step towards the great covenant which God was going to put in place through Jesus, which, of course, meant that there weren't any need for any sacrifices of animals and things like that. But the strange thing about the first covenant, and this might surprise you, is there's actually very, very little detail about the about worship, in the sense that we're worshiping over in that massive tent over there. There was almost nothing. In fact, the worship as such was quite a rare thing early in the Bible. It's certainly in the form that we're doing this at the moment. There's very little details. There are some about music and songs and even prayers, but there are very few. But in terms of the covenant, I'm obviously moving quite quickly at this stage, but we're going to get into the juicy bits later on. I'll just say this. The tabernacle, in terms of the place, was the very center of the whole community, of all the tents. And the tabernacle, in terms of time, took the best and the first days and times of worship. And again, it shows the priority of worship in our lives and community with Jesus Christ. These plans are therefore a climax, not only in Israel's journey out of Egypt, but in God's journey towards Israel and humanity. Let us not think that it's we who are doing all the work. God himself is coming to be with us. And that's what's happening in worship. Instead of God appearing very occasionally at a distance and in a fixed place, he will now, through the tabernacle, dwell in the center of the camp. It was a huge step forward. And then nothing happened for several hundred years. Oh, they got into the land and that sort of thing, and there are a few things going on, but actually nothing much happened in the development. Until one day, around about 1000 BC, things started to hot up a bit. And God, as it were, took the whole thing to a new stage. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but there was an extraordinary man called Samuel, who was highly prophetic. There was a difficult man, Saul, who just seems to have gone at the end of his life mentally ill. He was just a very traumatized individual. And then there was David. And there was a struggle between the house of Saul and the house of David. Saul was eventually killed, and David becomes king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And David does an extraordinary thing. He does something that has never been done before. He goes up to Jerusalem, which is exactly where the current city is, and he captures it. That had never happened before. He captures the main fortress in the whole of the land. And then he does something of enormous political significance, which is still with us today. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. And he and all his men set out from Bala of Judah and to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim and that are on the Ark. And they set out. They set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it, and David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and because of his irreverent act, therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark. I'm going to say a little bit about that in the third talk. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And the King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. And while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the ark was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now that is a big chapter. There are a lot of powerful, important things going on, which is why I've chosen it for our readings these three days. And I want to look with you at some of these. David brings the Ark to Jerusalem. David is setting up his power base as the new king in the strongest mountain fortress in the land. But he's also doing something much more important. He brings together the state power and the religious power into one place. And this had been a considerable difficulty under the previous regime. One of the reasons why Saul and Samuel had had such a problem was because the religious power and authority in the land and the civil power had been separated. And David is bringing them together. So the entrance of the Ark into Jerusalem was an event of huge political significance, which is with us right up to today. But it is not, even that is not, David's unique contribution to worship. It is something else. God uses David to bring in something that hasn't happened before. With Abraham, God made a covenant. With Moses, God gave a whole series of laws and formed community. But with David, God brings in new intimacy in worship. And that is what we're focusing on. You see, every stage is a stage forward. God's building. God's taking it forward. And that's why it's right to call this, if I can put it this way, David's tent. I've the wrong title for this, and it's my fault, is David's tabernacle. It wasn't David's tabernacle at all. It was David's tent. And we've got the right name here. It is David's love for the Lord, which comes through in the Psalms that he wrote. Now, I need to make an important point. We have 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, and not all of them were written by David. The Bible itself says that David wrote a whole lot of Psalms, but quite clearly some of them, I mean, they've got different titles on them. So not all of David's Psalms are in the Bible, and other people have contributed to it. But if you look at the Psalms that are attributed to David, they may be that it was his collection, or it may be that he actually wrote them. We don't need to be emphatic that every single one of them was David's. It's obviously come about in a different way. It's been collected and put together. But the thing that there's a feature of David's Psalms is this intimacy with God, this response, the relationship between God and David. That is what stands out. And again, that's why I think this is a good name for David's tent, because David is expressing something. He hits the heart of something. Where did this come from? Well, if you look at David's life carefully, you realize that it started very, very early in his life. It started when he was out looking after sheep. And the poor guy was bored out of his mind. And so he thought about God. And in that context of thinking and spending the days with God, he learned how to play the harp or whatever, you know, and no doubt one or two other things, because musicians tend to sort of learn lots of different things after a while. And as he's looking after the sheep, he's singing to God. And in that context, worship is born, a worship which ultimately affects the whole of the human race. It's an incredible work of God. If I had time, I'd look at some of the other things that happened when David was just on his own. Because God formed that man in the most wonderful way. So Psalm 18, verse 1 says this, starts with this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord. One thing I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And that's a great verse. So many of our songs take up that idea. And now, to state the absolutely obvious, my friends, this is a festival and we are all pilgrims. And if we're pilgrims, can I recommend most strongly to you all, and I recommend it to myself as well, that during this festival together, we read the psalms that are specially given for pilgrims. And these are the songs of ascent. And they're Psalms 120 up to 134. And they're brilliantly written. You can tell they're written for pilgrims. They're very short. They cover lots of different types of mood. And if you've ever been literally on pilgrimage, you know, your mood goes up and down all the time. You're traveling, you're getting sweaty, and then you're just lying in front of the sunset, and you think, well, amazing, and then it's all horrible because nobody's got the matches, and you haven't gone to have a drink, and your mood goes up and down all the time. And if you read the Psalms, you'll realize that it catches all that. And you start in some horrible place with all the nomadic tribes that fought each other continually. Psalm 120. You know, woe to me, because I dwell in Mecca. It's not Mecca, it's something, it's Moloch or something. And the wickedness. Sorry, I got that word completely wrong. Oh, I'll have to look at it properly. And it's all, he's down the dumps, because, you know, he doesn't. And then it ends in the most amazing place. It ends... Let me tell you a little story about where it ends. We were praying. Rollo was with us one night. We were praying all the way through the night some years ago. And various people sort of, you know, during the night, less and less people were around. And I have to put up my hand and say I slept for a while. Anyway, and then I woke up and then we finished at 6 o'clock. And there were three of us left. And my wife and me and Rollo. And we finished. We were just finishing at 6 o'clock. You know, the Lord spoke to us at 6 o'clock. And the Lord spoke. And he often does this prophetically just by giving a reference to a verse. And the verse he gave, I'll turn to it, was Psalm 134. And Psalm 134, which is the final Psalm of Ascent. And we didn't know what that was. The Lord just gave us a reference. And it says this: "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." It was the most amazing affirmation. We didn't know what the psalm was, but it was the most amazing affirmation of all that we'd done in the previous 12 hours. And it was like God saying, "I've heard every single prayer. And I'm going to show you that I've heard it, because I'm going to give you the one bit of scripture which applies directly to what you've just done." And God gave us the reference. You see, it's affirmation. You see, it's affirmation here today that God is listening to the whole thing, absolutely everything. He is with us all the way through. And so here we are. Let me get that word right that I got wrong just a moment ago. Psalm 120, it says this. Verse 5, "Woe to me that I dwell in Mekesh and live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace." And there's a transgression. You see, there's a pilgrimage that goes on through those verses. My recommendation is that we dwell in the Psalms at this time, these few days. My recommendation is that you learn a psalm. It's very, very good to do this. One of the things we love to do in our church is to learn psalms. And learn scriptures. It's extremely powerful. We were saying passages of scripture. We were quoting to each other last night as we got the tent up and sitting down and having a meal. We were just doing that. It's powerful. You know, scripture comes alive when you learn it and you live it and you speak it out. It has amazing power. You know, the word of God feeds us. And it's an excellent time just to learn scripture. I strongly, strongly recommend that to you. Psalm 1 is a great one. Psalm 8. Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praises shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant. So your faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no wants. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Psalm 34. Powerful stuff. Okay, get into it, guys. It's good. Just as we get into it. It's a form of worship, isn't it? And Psalm 95, wonderful one. Number 100, it's great. Or if you really want to study, this is for the worship leaders here who really... okay, there's a chapter in the Bible which tells you how to organize your rota, okay? You don't believe me. There is. Amazing chapter, 1 Chronicles 25, all about how to organize the worship leader and the rotas and everything. That is the most incredible study. The principles of operating worship in a worshiping community are all outlined in that chapter, and it is stunning. And if I had a long period of time, I could teach you from it, because it's so brilliant. 1 Chronicles 25. Now, years ago, I was sort of birthed into the Christian being a Christian and very influenced as a teenager by the charismatic movement. And that was years ago, the 1970s, and it started sometime before in about the early 60s, somewhere around there, and grew and began to influence the church in this country very, very considerably. And it came in for a huge amount of criticism. People did not like it. Books, massive books written about it, people arguing this way and another. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. But one of the things that that was at the heart of the charismatic movement was this absolute determination to worship. And I can remember some of the songs we used to sing. They were great. They were wonderful ones. Now, we're singing great things today, and there's always a freshness about what goes on. I'm not saying we should we'll go backwards. But there was this, this was a completely new era and a zone and a completely new way of worshipping and everything. And we used to spend just ages and ages just worshipping God. And it was wonderful. And people criticized the charismatic movement, but the one thing people would not do was to give up on worship. And incidentally, what was the charismatic movement about? It was about being filled with the Spirit, and the first fruit of it was this passion for worship. We will not let go of worship. I mean, goodness me, if something happens that causes you to love God more, what on earth are we doing criticizing it? Wow. Come on. So, and the charismatic movement has been a profound work of God, along with the Pentecostal movement, and the effects are worldwide. At the end of the 20th century, about half a billion people affected by it, a major work of God. And then in the 1980s, John Wimber came along and started, God used this extraordinary American man to influence the church in this country very, very profoundly. And I remember so well, I met him and I immediately realized, here is a man who's been with Jesus Christ. And the influence of his talks and his influence of his ministry was vast. And again, John Wimber was absolutely committed to worship. He was a musician and wrote worship songs. And some of his worship was, we still sing his songs today, songs like, "I Just Want to Praise You, Lift My Hands and Say I Love You." Isn't he beautiful? Beautiful, isn't he? It's an absolutely gorgeous song. And so I am thrilled at what I see happening with David's Tent. I see a movement being birthed around worship. My friends, that can't be wrong. That must be good. It's a wonderful thing. I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage me, and I want to encourage us all to be good at this. Let's learn worship. Let's learn the principles of worship. Worship comes first. We see this again and again in Scripture, the place of worship. Let's learn how to be good at it. Because worship isn't just, sort of standing in a field and just being ridiculous. I don't know what that is. We mustn't fool ourselves. The Bible has a lot to say about what good worship is. And particularly tomorrow, we'll look at the journey of worship and how you can prepare yourself for worship, how you can proceed in worship, and how you can encounter God in worship. And we need to learn that. In one sense, it's a journey we learn all our lives. But we can learn it. We can learn what not to do, and we can learn what to do. And I will look with you at Scripture and what it teaches on that. So I'm bringing things to a conclusion at this stage. If you look at the commandments, you see that the first four commandments are all basically about worship, putting God first. If you look at what Jesus said, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." When Jesus was asked what is the first and greatest commandment, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you will worship the Lord your God. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength." If loving God is the greatest commandment, then not loving him is the greatest sin. And if we look at Paul in Romans, his great exposition of the gospel, he concludes, he applies his first application is this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of service." And that word actually can mean, and is translated in some translations, as worship. So the first thing we do is to offer ourselves to God in to the worship and service. And then if we look ahead to Revelation, we find in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we find that the whole thing is centered on worship. That's what we're going to be doing, my friends. What are you going to be doing in 10,000 years from now? we're all going to be worshipping God. Because we won't want to do anything else. Now, I always run out of time. I want to ask one very simple question. We may need to come back to this. Why does God, what's going on? Why does God create all these beings, creatures, and then ask them to make them worship him? Isn't that a bit weird? I mean, what sort of person would do that? You know, I want all these people and they're all going to worship me all the time. Huh. That's a good question, but the answer is that he's created us in such a way that we come into being who we are when we worship God. There is something about the relationship which he wants with us, which is so based on worship that we will only find our true identity of who we are when we are worshiping him. And his worship, of course, is a two-way thing. This is covenant. Everything that's yours is mine, and everything that's mine is yours. And we're in covenant through Jesus Christ. And that takes me right back to the absolute heart of worship, because as I'm sure you know, and we need to know, and we always need to focus on this, the greatest thing in worship is the cross. And time and again, the Spirit of God will lead us in worship to an understanding of the cross, a greater understanding of the cross. The greatest revelation of God ever is Jesus dying on the cross. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus on the cross. That is what God is like. There's nothing in the world like that. That is our Saviour. And if you look at Revelation chapter 4, you find of all of heaven and earth worshipping God for his creation. If you look at chapter 5, you find all the very situation, but with one additional factor. You find Jesus Christ at the heart of it all. And all of heaven, earth, and believe it or not, my friends, it even says those under the earth are worshipping the Saviour. I don't know how we get our minds around that. Except that when Jesus landed on the shore and he was going towards whatever the cemetery was, I don't know why he was, and Legion was there, 1,000 demons could not stop Legion running and falling before Jesus Christ and worshipping him. 1,000 demons couldn't stop. You can't stop because he's the greatest ever and he's on the cross. And we worship him. And that's the center. Our worship always takes us to the cross in some form or other. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we bless you. We bless you for everything that you are. We bless you for the cross. Lord, we bless you for the covenant that we're in with you, that you've created. We bless you for the history of worship, all you did with Abraham and Moses and David, and now through Jesus and through the gift of the Spirit, and that we can enter into this worship with you, and that we find out who we are when we love you and worship you. Thank you, Father, that for all these massive truths. And so we pray your blessing on today. We pray your blessing on everybody here. We pray your blessing on those traveling here. We pray that today will be a day spent in love and worship and praise of Jesus Christ. Lord, capture our hearts ever more fully and completely for the very great glory of your name. Amen. Okay, well, sounds like it's a bit wet out there. Tomorrow, the journey of worship. On Sunday, the power and the results of worship.